In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Please be seated. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. What are we to make of this statement of Jesus? If we were to rely on the plain reading of Scripture, it would seem that it's more important to worship Jesus than to take care of the poor. Could that possibly be what Jesus meant? Was that the way Jesus led his life? Clearly not. So what might the gospel be telling us or trying to tell us? I have to say, just this morning I read on Facebook, someone had posted a wonderful sermon that Kurt Vonnegut preached on this text, and his observation was, this is just an example of Jesus's snarky humor, and he exhibits this a lot, but we tend to not give him permission to be humorous or snarky, for that matter. Jesus was trying to teach Judas and his disciples a little lesson, and as the disciples are wont to do, right over their heads. And when we translate, and he talked about this, the joy of translation, right? When you're translating something, usually humor doesn't make it through the translation, because we assume that it's we try to go for a literal translation, and we can oftentimes miss humor. And he thinks it's humor, it's kind of Jesus kind of poking at Judas. Might be. Anyway, sidebar. Back to what I think is happening. Well, first, we should remember that today's reading is from the fourth gospel. That's the gospel attributed to St. John. It is always important to remember that when you're listening to or reading from the fourth gospel, there is a much more developed theology behind the words. John is thought to have been the last of the four Gospels to be written and is very different in style from the other three. And you notice that if you read them kind of side by side, there's a lot more theological discussions going on and hiding behind the words in John. So let's go back and set the scene. Jesus is returning to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, whom he had earlier raised from the dead. Lazarus, obviously. The occasion of his return is a dinner, an opportunity for this family to thank Jesus and to share their friendship. Jesus is clearly a dear friend of these people. And this is the first time that he's returned to Bethany since that miraculous raising. So one might think there would be a party, maybe, or at least a gathering of well-wishers, but that's not the case. The leaders of the temple are now searching for Jesus to arrest him. And so he and his disciples must actually sneak from village to village. In the verses just prior to the portion we heard this morning, we hear that the people of Jerusalem are beginning to get excited about Jesus. They're wondering whether Jesus will or will not have the guts to come to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. And we also hear that the temple leaders are asking everyone for information that they might have about the whereabouts of Jesus and Lazarus. They're inconvenient, and they want them both put to death. In short, it is the eve of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and the tension is beginning to build. As we return to the dinner, we see that all is fairly normal, except for Mary. The men are at table, and Martha is serving, while Mary sits at the feet of Jesus and listens to the men. We've seen this scene described before. If a similar incident related in the Gospel of Luke involving Mary and Martha is not just a variation on this incident, then we might assume that this is more or less kind of the normal way of things. You know how when your family gets together, you know the person who normally is in doing the dishes, because they normally go in and do the dishes. And it might be your mom, might be your dad, might be your brother, your sister, but somebody goes in and does the dishes while everyone else is having a good time. So, this time, however, Mary is doing something different, something very different. She has obtained a 1-pound jar of nard, a very costly perfume used in preparing a body for burial. Both of these points are important to the story. The perfume is very, very expensive, and it is used to prepare the dead for burial. Remember, it's John, so let's look a little closer at the cost of the perfume first. In case we miss the point, Judas's comment makes sure that we know beyond a doubt how expensive this gift is. Commentaries have described it to say, in today's dollars, it would be somewhere between $20,000 and $30,000. That's more than Mary can afford. Mary has made a gift to Jesus that is far, far beyond her means. And yet, it comes out of her soul, her very self, body, mind, and spirit. In this, she is emulating her friend and Savior. And so, Jesus rewards her gift. Jesus understands. She is giving without thought of self. Now, it would be easy for us to dismiss Judas's comments in the same way that the narrator does, as the griping of a thief who is losing his profits. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that Judas does have a point, and regardless of why he makes that point. Couldn't the money spent on the nard have been put to better use? In a slightly different way, this is the same question that arises every time someone builds a church building. Every dollar spent on a building is essentially a dollar that can no longer be spent on ministry. There are some who say that the building should only be as good as it needs to be to keep the rain off our backs so as to have more money for ministry. And there are others who say that the building should be magnificently beautiful in order to reflect the glory of God and invoke a sense of wonder and awe in all who enter, so as to inspire people to do more for ministry. I have no doubt that this has been the way of things since the church began. The very first people, wait a second, we're going to spend money on a tent? No, we can put that money to, we can pay the poor. And I neither do I doubt that these two views will persist until there is no longer a need for churches. It's important that we have this conversation, that we always balance those two. And on every vestry that has ever been formed, there are one or two diehards for each of those two positions, as there should be. It's important that we balance those off. You know, we're not a country club, so if this place is phenomenal and we don't have any money left for ministry, then we've missed the mark. So, the more important question that this passage raises, I think, is, given the opportunity, could I give the way Mary gives? Give out of my whole mind, body, and spirit. This is, after all, what Christ asks of us. It is what Christ did for us and still does for us today. How could we do anything less? This is the central question of stewardship. Do we give to the church out of who we are or out of what's left over? And what does that say as we struggle with the pledge that we make to church? And that, again, same dichotomy. You know, the church is not asking you to give everything, but neither are we asking you to give the leftovers. And so, how do we balance those two realities in a way that gives faith and meaning to our life and our financial life, if you will? So, let's examine more closely the perfume used to prepare the dead for burial. At face value, this could all be simple literary foreshadowing of the coming passion and death of Jesus, though it is no small leap for us to see it as a natural response to the growing sense of gloom felt by this group gathered here, as the powerful forces arrayed against Jesus are beginning to act and they're being able to see it like clouds on the western horizon. It would be hard for them not to be thinking about death, as plots against both Jesus and Lazarus by the ruling powers become more and more obvious. But as is almost always the case with the Gospel of John, I think there's more here. The response of Jesus's rebuke to Judas gives us two interesting thoughts to chew on. The first, I think, is the most obvious one. We have a finite amount of time here on earth. Though the work may go on, there is only so much time that we have to do it in. Which is to say that there may come a time when it's too late. I dare say everybody dies with something still on their to-do list. Not an altogether pleasant thought. It's our natural inclination to delay doing difficult tasks. In this little passage, we are bluntly reminded of a truth that we know if we will allow ourselves to stop and think about it. Time is a precious commodity that we waste at our peril. The blessing that I used when I came here before we got into Lent: life is short, and we do not have much time to gladden the hearts of those who travel the way with us. So be swift to love. Make haste to be kind. An important thing to keep at the core of our actions. Now, the second thought to ruminate on is a more subtle one, I think, even though it too is right there in front of us. You do not always have me with you. I think Jesus is reminding his followers, both then and now, that there will be times when they will feel separated from him. And he's reminding them to take full advantage of the time that they have together now, in preparation for those times apart. When people come to me feeling like they have been abandoned or, worse, persecuted by God, one of the first areas that I like to explore with them is the hard work of remembering what it felt like when God was more obviously present in their lives. To go back and say, all right, now you feel like your faith isn't supporting you? Can you remember a time when you felt like it was? And looking back, most find that they have taken it for granted. They didn't feel like they had to pray, assuming that God would always be there, that God would always be in their life. Well, today Jesus warns us that our fears do sometimes come true, that there will be times when we will, for whatever reason, feel cut off. And though we can argue about whether that's God or you that is the source of the problem, the reality is it doesn't matter. It feels like God is gone. And Jesus reminds us that it is best to prepare for those times now, when you do feel God in your life working with you. And just in case you are one of those who is feeling cut off right now, I fancy Jesus even has something to say to you as well. Like much of John, even though it's right there in front of us, it isn't always obvious. So I'll give you a hint. Do you recall the parable of the judgment of the nations, where the king welcomes those at his right hand into the kingdom prepared for... I'm sorry, I'm lefty. make sure I get the right hand. Those at the right hand, where the king welcomes those at his right hand into the kingdom prepared for them, because when he was hungry, they fed him, etc. And when they ask how it was that they fed him or clothed him, he says, "Just as you did it for one of the least of these, you did it to me." So think of what Jesus said in the light of that wisdom. When Jesus says, "You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me," I wonder if he's not saying, "You may not always have me, but you always have the poor. And so you have access to me through your interactions with the poor." Many of us know that helping others helps strengthen our connection to God. But might it also help us restore that connection when we feel it's broken altogether? Might that be the place to start when we are feeling disconnected from God? I can tell you that I have seen it happen both for me and for others as well. So, as we enter into the pageantry and pathos of Holy Week starting next Sunday, I invite you to be prepared to be surprised. As the deep mystery of love overcoming the power of death unfolds through our liturgies, look for love and faith waiting in very unlikely places. Be open to God coming to you out of the shadows and the silence, as well as the music and the light. We will need to remember to both love and fear God as we enter the ordeals of Holy Week, walking alongside Jesus from the triumphal entry into the gates of Jerusalem to the new commandment given in that upper room, from the personal trial and betrayal in the garden to the more public trial and condemnation before Pilate, from the streets of Jerusalem in disgrace to the Holy Cross on Golgotha. Both love and judgment linger in surprising places throughout the journey of Holy Week, waiting to break open our hearts, to make them new again. So I bid you get ready. Like Paul, who knew this reality to the depth of his soul, do not be tempted to rely on past actions or any gains you may think you have made. Forget what lies behind and strain forward to what lies ahead. Press on toward the goal of knowing Christ more and more. And make yourself a part of the power of his resurrection, a power that will change you, both in this world and in the world to come. Amen.